Before we resume in Luke 11:50, let me again remind you that we have a business quarterly meeting at the end of the second section. And also, I would request if you will start donating Bibles if you choose to. My trip comes in May. I leave here on May 16th. So I will need some Bibles. If you want to donate, please do so. Leave them in the office. Well, what we are looking at is the things that come out of Abraham's first explanation. Quickly, if you recall, we have seen that if a person claims to love God or fear God, that he manifests it with action. The third one that we were considering is that it is always dangerous to assume that one is the only one that knows God, or that a group knows God and the others don't. So to say, it is dangerous. But my point was that even when you think you're a fellow believer who honestly believes that he's serving the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he's totally wrong, he has some few things that he doesn't understand, don't go on leveling him and criticizing him, so to say. Just bear in mind that you have a responsibility. That responsibility is to help that person to correct him or her. But look at what our Lord says in Luke 9:50. It says, "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." Now the idea was, of course, the background is the disciples tell our Lord here, "We saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he doesn't belong to us, with us." The Lord said, "No, you don't do that. In other words, if you're not for me, you're against me." So once somebody is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they may be wrong in their doctrine. They may not understand it clearly. Don't go around criticizing them. Instead, if you have the opportunity, what you should do is bring in that kind of person and try to enlighten them. Give them some things that will help them. This is what we have an example of that in the Bible. I'm referring to Acts chapter 18, verse 26. Acts 18, verse 26. This has to do with Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos. Now, Apollos was a well-educated man in the by the Jewish standard. And he came in where these two husband-wife team were. And they had Apollos try to explain something about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he wasn't quite clear in what he did. So they invited him to their home and then nicely explained to them, explained to him what he needs to be understanding regarding the gospel. Look at what verse 26 says. "He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the word of God more adequately." Now, he didn't hear this. He didn't say, well, they label him this, call him this, give him all kinds of names that Christians are fond of doing. No, he said, they brought him in. That's an action of love. He brought him in, corrected him. Of course, there's other part of it I have to admit. We live in a time because in one way we're so what they call independent-minded. Therefore, we're really walking around wearing our feelings on our sleeve, as they say. Because people go around, and if you tell them, well, this is really not right, they may look at you, who are you? What should you tell me? So you see, there needs to be a spirit of what we call teachability for this kind of thing to function. But nevertheless, it doesn't matter whether the person accepts it or not. You do your best in light of love. Bring them in. Try to explain to them much better. And if they refuse it, leave them alone. There's no cause for being angry or being hateful towards that person. So fourthly now, when out of fear or false assumption, we lie or deny the truth, we are no better than those who cause us to do so. If Abraham were correct that the people of Gerar or the Philistines did not fear God, as a believer, he should have acted in a way to bring the people to his own side of worshiping the true God. In other words, when we face a situation where we believe that people are wrong, we must, by our testimony, hold the truth to them. Succumbing to pressure or looking the other way in the midst of falsehood is not an appropriate course of action for believers. We are the light of the world. The Bible tells us that. Therefore, we must hold out the truth to the dying world. Abraham would not have failed had he said to himself something like this: "No, I will not tell lies in this respect, even though my life may be in danger. But perhaps these people will see my courage and realize that I am a worshiper of the true God." That, had he done, wouldn't be reading the story. So that's what we get from his first explanation. So we go now to his second explanation. The second explanation of Abraham was a partial justification of his statement. He says that his statement was indeed truth as far as facts are concerned, although his motive was false. His motive was false. He says then in verse 12, what we're studying in Genesis 20, verse 12 says, "Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife." The word "besides" is a translation of a Hebrew word, omnah. Aleph, O-M-N-A-H, omnah. Omnah means indeed, or truly, or verily. So this is a word that Abraham used here to emphasize that there is truthfulness in his claim that Sarah was his sister. Abraham's explanation indicates that either Terah, Abraham's father, had married two wives, but that Abraham's mother was the first one, or that Abraham's mother died and the father remarried. That's a possibility. We don't know. So either way, Sarah was his half-sister. Now we must emphasize that God permitted such a marriage relationship in the early period of the human history. Hence Abimelech did not express any kind of surprise that Abraham was married to the half-sister. But when people began to multiply, to spread out, remember all this, everyone on this planet, as we have studied in Genesis, started in the same location, and then we started all moving out. And during that period, many things started happening. The increase in population, as a result of it, it came to a time when God gave an instruction that brothers and half-sisters or whatever should no longer marry. This is clearly given in Leviticus 20, verse 17. Leviticus 20, verse 17. If you notice, it says, "If a man marries his sister, the daughter of either his father or his mother," which is what Abraham did, "and they have sexual relationship, it is a disgrace. They must be cut off before the eyes of their people. He has dishonored his sister and will be held responsible." So, the truth is, I want you to notice, the boundary to which marriage is not permissible. That's the boundary. And that is between brothers and sisters. Nothing is said here about cousins. I want you to notice that. He didn't say anything about cousins. And I will say, if you like, take it as your homework. Go search. Read all these passages and see if you find instruction regarding cousins. So while some culture find it offensive for cousins to be married, some cultures prefer this. We cannot condemn them because we have no direct instruction from the scripture regarding or warning against cousins being married to each other. Of course, though, it seems to me that God probably wants people to continue to spread and not to be clogged together in one family, as that's what the early fathers wanted to do. They wanted to just stay within themselves. And God said, no, that will not happen. We call it the Tower of Babel. He confused the language. And from each of those families of the three sons of Noah, people will be, if you had the person speak your language, what you understood, you follow him. And that's how all kinds of the three sons of Noah got mixed up. Which, of course, we really won't call it mixed up because they come from the same father. But they were trying to clog together, they didn't want to spread. And God said, no, you have to. And so they did. So this is the reason that I believe that after this period of time, that it probably may not even be wise to marry a cousin, a first cousin, of course. But that is a personal opinion. There's nothing in the Bible that will condemn somebody who did that. Now, despite Abraham's attempt of self-justification, the truth is that he still lied. We should always then remember that a lie is either an action or a statement that factually might be true, but its intent is to mislead someone. Now, when Abraham said, tell them you are my sister, or I'm your brother, that wasn't a lie or fact, that's a fact. A half-sister, or a half-brother, whatever you want to look at it. But that wasn't his intention. His intention is so that no one will know that's my wife. And so, even though what he has stated factually is true, he's a liar. And that's something that we all have to watch out. It is possible to make a factual statement that that is true, but the intent is deceiving, and therefore will be lying. So Abraham, that was his second explanation. And his third explanation, that this lie was a long-standing arrangement between him and Sarah for his survival. That's his third explanation. Hence, we read now in verse 13 where it says, and when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Now the plan to give partial truths began when it became obvious to Abraham that God wanted him to leave his own country and begin to move around in a new land. Abraham might have said what was recorded here sometimes before they entered Canaan, but it was not recorded, at least in the early part of the book of Genesis that dealt with Abraham. However, we are certain though that it was when they were entering Egypt that Abraham instructed Sarah to state that she was his sister. As we considered in the past in Genesis chapter 12, verses 11 and 13. It says in verse 11, as he was about to enter Egypt, he, Abraham, because he was called Abram then, he said to his wife Sarah, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. So it was at that time when Abraham issued this instruction to Sarah that Abraham failed. See, he believed that his protection was to be accomplished in this particular case by human means. And that is why he resorted to deceitful practice of stating half the truth. Abraham should have had a great confidence that the Lord who commanded him to leave his country would protect him. But he did not do so. So he concocted this half-truth about his relationship with Sarah. And as we have seen, in spite of this failure, God continued to be gracious to Abraham because there is a plan that God has for Abraham. Nothing will stop it, including Abraham's failure. So Abraham operated on a long-standing principle or practice that he has established, but he was wrong. This says to us that we must always be careful of going along with a long-standing practice without actually examining the truthfulness of that practice. There are many, many practices that you find among people that are unquestionable for the believer. There's no explanation, there's no reason a believer should even be a part of that. In effect, when we often hear people say that this is how we do things, or that is how it has always been, when we hear that, we must be careful. We must never accept a tradition or a custom or a practice without questioning its validity in terms of the Word of God. Remember what I said about living outside. If we go back to this thing here. Living outside here. This is where people have all these practices. You know, all people come up with these things and it's a custom, it is done this way. This is where it is. But you have to be here interacting with the Word of God, looking and see how false or how truthful that practice is. Just because your father did it doesn't mean it's right. Or your grandfather and so on and so forth doesn't mean it's right. And don't think that, as we will see in the story coming later, don't think that just because you do something and you get a little bit of it that you're not passing it to the generation coming to you. If they follow the same line of thinking, they will start suffering the same thing that person started less than 100 years ago. So this is the reason why, as a believer, we have to be on our toes, so to say. Don't look at everything that the world does or people do and say, well, that must be true. After all, that's the way it's been done. No, find out what the Bible has to say. Operate by what the Bible says. Because, let me tell you this from the Word of God. If you find yourself going through a practice that is inconsistent with the truth and you are a believer, if there is a discipline that goes with that, the Lord is not going to spare you. Because you should know better. But if you put yourself in that group, whatever the punishment is, you'll be a part of it. So it is best to for a believer to stand on truth and stay outside the arena that is inconsistent with the truth. So Abraham's policy, we know, is based on falsehood. There's, of course, another factor that we must always focus when we apply a tradition or a long-standing practice. It is this. You must know the intent of the practice. Find out what the intent of that practice is. We have noted that a person could make a statement of factual truth and still be lying. Therefore, we must endeavor then to determine the intent of a given tradition or a custom or even a given statement before we wholeheartedly accept that tradition or custom. It is our responsibility. We can't say we didn't know. Because there's no reason, ignorance is not an excuse for the believer. After all, the Word of God is in writing. So we cannot say it's because I didn't know. Well, if you wanted to know, did you make every effort to find out? And if you do so, the gracious God will lead you to the truth. Now the expression of verse 10 where it says, this is how you can show your love to me. Literally the Hebrew says, this, your kindness, which you show with me. The word love in its in the NIV actually comes from the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed. C-H-E-S-E-D. Chesed. Now that word at least means goodness, faithfulness, reproach sometimes. It can also mean shame, it just depends on the context. But for many, many centuries, this word has been translated by such words as mercy, kindness, and love. But around 1927, some scholars introduced some new meanings from what they claim they have discovered some few things. So one such meaning is that this word is not basically mercy, but loyalty of God to his covenant people. But this meaning has been disputed. Nevertheless, because this word not only denotes human attitude, but also the act that emerges from those kind of attitude, the best meaning should remain goodness, kindness, or grace. So for the act conveyed in this word is that we know is that which preserves or promotes life. Furthermore, the word chesed is the intervention on behalf of someone who is suffering some misfortune or distress. So it is then also a demonstration of friendship or devotion or piety towards God. So it is for this reason that we believe that the best way to translate it here is to say, show, this is the way you demonstrate kindness or loyalty or faithfulness. This is what Abraham was commanding Sarah, to show faithfulness, to show kindness, to show loyalty. Now this half-truth that Abraham had asked Sarah to tell people about is to indicate that he wants to hide the fact that he is actually her husband. The Hebrew actually indicates that Abraham commanded Sarah to state it. It wasn't really a request, it was a command. Sarah was faithful and kind to Abraham that she repeated what Abraham had commanded her in this particular case. And it is clear to me that Abraham knew what he was doing. Because you see, he actually did not tell Sarah to lie. Read that context carefully, he didn't really say that. All it is he told her to state half the truth. He never said directly to deny that he is her husband, only says, just tell people you're my brother. So we do not know how many times that Sarah must have repeated that half-truth, but we know at least in these two occasions, in Egypt and here in Gerara, that she did that, which has no doubt in my mind that she put herself in danger many, many times. Because it's not that easy to explain why a woman would want to jeopardize herself in that sexually because the husband wants to be one who denies their relationship. Now this statement of Abraham to Sarah of how to prove love or kindness to him leads to really an important principle. And this is a principle that we all need to observe at all times. And that is this. Sin is never a measure of love or kindness. Sin is never a measure of love or kindness. No man or woman should ever ask another to commit any sin as a demonstration of love, loyalty, or kindness. Many times, young men and women have been pressured into sexual immorality because someone says to the other, if he or she loves him or her, then he or she should have sexual relationship with him or her outside the marriage bond. They say, well, if you don't, I don't think you love me. Well, the truth is that if a person loves another person, he will not want that person to be out of fellowship. Now, this is one of those things that begins to tell us our level of maturity. Because if you're matured and you're enjoying your continuous fellowship with the Lord, you want the next person to do the same. And so how will you then turn around and ask a fellow believer to do something that you know will put both of you out of fellowship? Doesn't make sense to me. And so this is the thing that we have to always remember. If we subject a person to sinful conduct as a means of proving loyalty or love, then we truly do not love that person. Instead, what it is that we are so self-centered, putting our self-interest ahead of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have considered Abraham's explanation to the king, but his explanations are really not satisfactory. He's given these three explanations, they're not satisfactory. He had no reason to endanger a man and his kingdom because he was afraid for his own life when he should have trusted the Lord to protect him. At this point, makes no comment on the behavior of Abraham in causing Sarah to state her the truth. Now, this is not to say that God approved a lie. Instead, the Holy Spirit was interested at this time to state to us what actually happened. Although it is not explicitly stated, there's no doubt in my mind that God must have disciplined Abraham, sometimes either during or after this incident, for his deception. It is not acceptable to lie for someone because you want to protect him. Furthermore, lying to cover up for someone is not a sign of true kindness. I'll tell you one thing, you know, it's very hard for people to accept it. One of the best things that you can do to somebody that you love is to tell them the truth. If you love a person, you tell them the truth. Well, they will like it. But if you really love a person, they ask you, tell them the truth. And when you do, they may get angry with you. Of course, they'll get over it. But if you tell them a lie and they hurt themselves, that may be more difficult to deal with. So tell a person the truth, they get angry, but if they cool off, and hopefully they are mature enough to think twice, and once they do that, they will see that you are right and they will love you for it. So what I'm saying is it may appear to us lying for somebody else is a sign of love, but really it is not. Now, of course, although Abraham here lied, as far as his motive was concerned, he had other things in his mind. And that, we know, was hiding the relationship with Sarah. Their lie was that of withholding the other truth, that Sarah was Abraham's wife. So we should emphasize that it is never then right for a man and his wife to come into agreement about lying or doing something wrong. A man and a woman should not come into agreement. In other words, here is a woman or a man, and the husband or the wife says, well, we can tell this lie, or we can do this thing that's wrong. Well, let's just agree to do it together. Well, the believer will say, no, we can't do that. Because if a person thinks that God condones lying, such a person must remember what happened to Ananias and his wife Sapphira. Ananias died for lying to the church. So did the wife, because she had agreed with the husband to lie. So as we read in Acts chapter 5, verses 1, 2, and 9. Acts Acts chapter 5. Verse 1 says, now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Look at verse 9. Peter said to her, to Sapphira, how could you agree? In other words, what possessed you to agree with your husband to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. In other words, the wife wasn't there when the husband told a lie, and the apostle Peter, under the Holy Spirit, said, why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? No sooner could he finish saying that, Ananias dropped dead. And these strong men carried him to go and bury him. And they were just coming in when the wife walked in, not knowing what has happened to the husband yet. And she joined in and told the same lie. And the apostle said, these men are also going to do what they did for your husband, so to say. And she died immediately. Well, we may not die immediately, as was the case with Ananias and Sapphira, but we can be certain that God will meet out the appropriate discipline at the right time. See, some of these things the Lord will do it to show us that he will always do it. But in those cases, in the early church, for example, he did certain things to be very dramatic. Now, just because a person told a lie, as we would say, it's just a lie. You know, remember those expressions? They say, it's just that. It's not just that. It is a violation of God's will. And when people do that, they ask for trouble. And that's what Abraham got in his life, no doubt. So we have considered then the first event of this section, namely Abraham's meeting with his officials, and Abimelech meets him with his officials and with also with Abraham. So now we proceed to examine the second event, which is the giving of gifts to Abraham, and these are described in verses 14 and 16, where we're studying in Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. Genesis 20 verse 14 reads, then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah to his wife to him. And Abimelech said, my land is before you. Live wherever you like. Take Sarah, he said, and giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. Well, since we have a meeting, I think it'd be just best to stop here, and we'll pick it from here next week. Let's pray. As we come to the close of our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never trusted Christ as his Savior. You may be coming, you may be in this church, you may be, every time we say this, you tune off your ear and say, well, it doesn't apply to me. When in really, you've not come to know Christ as your Savior. So if you fall into that category, my plea with you is carefully listen. Jesus Christ thought about you. He loved you. And he knew the many failures and sins of your life. He knew all that. And that's why he went to the cross. He died to pay the penalty for all sins, including yours. And so if you've never trusted him as one who's really taking care of your sin, this is the time to do so. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing in him, you'll have life. If you just believe that Christ is the Son of God, the one who went to the cross and died for your sins, God promises you eternal life. And you can receive it now. Because the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. Trust in his name, and you have eternal life. But you will have also to remember the alternative. Those who reject him are condemned already, and they are on their way to eternal destruction. But that can be changed by simply trusting that Christ died for you on the cross, and when you do so, eternal life will belong to you. Father, we're grateful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to get and help us to continue to strive to be exactly what you want us to be for you on this planet. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The meeting begins.